Father, we're thankful once again for this opportunity to examine the history of the practice of infant baptism. We ask you would give us wisdom and insight, Lord, that we might judge whether this teaching is true both historically and both scripturally. Help us to be gracious and kind to those who we do disagree with, whether it be those living now or those in the past, and help remind ourselves of our own frailty, that we as well are with feet of clay, and we ourselves, Father, are not 100% in all that we believe. So with this in mind, let us appeal to your grace and your mercy for your help and your kindness and your guidance to us in these matters. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin, does anybody have any questions about the material that we've looked over the last couple weeks or so? I'll have another opportunity at the end of this lesson for questions. But any questions or comments or anything anybody would like to make? Okay, no questions. We'll go ahead and continue. As we continue in this study of the history of infant baptism, today we're going to leave the 3rd century and begin examination of the 4th century. Now remember, when we mention, say, the 4th century, what years are we talking about? 300 to 399 A.D., exactly. We're one behind the actual designation of the century. Now, it is the 3rd century, or the 4th century, that we 3rd century that we find the first mention of infant baptism. However, in the 3rd century, we find the practice not or being both spoken of and performed, but it seems that it is novel and it is by no means a universal practice. Our theory is that to the inception of infant baptism, and that began not as a teaching handed down from the apostles to the early church, but that it began as a practice to comfort parents who wanted to ensure their children received grace in the face of an early death. Remember what we called these types of baptisms: clinical baptisms or emergency baptisms. As the theology of baptism began to lose its original focus on an initiatory rite and the sacramental view of baptism began to take prominence, it was natural as a pastoral comfort for pastors and teachers to allow infants to be baptized. If a parent had a child and was afraid that child was going to die soon, and they also believed that baptism did have the power to forgive sins, then these people would bring their children, sick children, to the pastor, and out of compassion, that pastor would allow that child to be baptized. That is a theory that we're going to try to prove in understanding how baptism became prominent in the church. We noted Cyprian as the first clear, positive reference to infant baptism. And we notice as well that he mentions it during a time of great plague, and we observe that the question raised by the pastor Fidus was to show that it was not a long-standing practice. Remember what his question was: what day do we baptize infants? And there happened to be a council of 60 bishops gathered together who had to spend time actually debating that. When do we actually baptize children? Do we wait 8 days like they did to the Jews in circumcision, or do we do it before that? Now, my point was, if this was a long-established practice that was handed down to the apostles, that would have been a very easy question to answer. But they acted like they'd never heard this question before. So that shows that it was a novel or a new idea. Now, the idea of clinical or emergency baptisms, or emergency baptisms given to those whose death seemed imminent, can also be seen from what I think is probably one of the most fascinating sources, and that is grave inscriptions. These inscriptions were produced from the end of the 3rd century to the beginning and middle of the 4th century. They're mostly burial inscriptions. The modern equivalent today would be the words on a gravestone. What do they call them? Epitaphs, I believe. When you go to gravestone, you see words, some kind of dedication or some mention of the person who was buried or scripture reference. That's basically what these inscriptions are. Now, they tell us some very interesting things about the church's practice on baptism. First, they tell us that the church believed in the innocence of children. The church had not developed a comprehensive view of original sin at this point, and they believed in an age of accountability where once a child became old enough, he was then accountable for his sins and therefore needed to be baptized. So there really was no need to baptize children due to the universal acceptance of their innocence. And this is what Tertullian argued. One of these inscriptions reads this: Eusebius, an infant with no sin by reason of his age, going to the place of the saints, rest in peace. So here the inscription claims that this child was not old enough to be guilty of sin. Therefore, his death, he will be with the Lord, hastened to the remission of sins. It says, it says, going to the place of the saints, rest in peace. So the first thing we learn from these inscriptions is that they continue to believe in the innocence of children. The second insight that these inscriptions give us into the early church's practices of infant baptism is that those that mention baptism do only mention it if the infant, or not, excuse me, let me back up here. Those that mention baptism do not mention it of infants, but also of older children. Both are mentioned. Infants at times are mentioned as being baptized, but most of the inscriptions here, it's a reference to older children and their baptism. Many of these inscriptions mention both the age and the death, the time of the death of the child. Some will also include the date of their baptism as well. Now, our theory is that infant baptism was not practiced by the first and second century church, but by the third century it became common to baptize children who were sick or close to death as a precaution to ensure their forgiveness and acceptance into heaven. And this is precisely what these inscriptions show. When both the death of the child and their baptism are mentioned, what we often see is a close relation between their death and their baptism. Now, the word baptism is rarely used in these inscriptions, but baptism is indicated by other words or phrases. For example, when indicating the time of the person that he became a believer, it is a reference there to baptism. When they received grace, it is also marks the time of their baptism. Often it says they became a neophyte. That would be a reference to the person's baptism. Now, let's see some examples of these inscriptions. Some of them are very charming and very, very just compassionate and very gracious in the way that they describe the loss of their children and their hope that they have their children will be with them in heaven. The first one, this is what the inscription reads: Pastor Titania, Marsania, and Christy made this for Marsanius, a well-deserved son in Christ. He lived 12 years, 2 months, and XX days. The number of days there is not clear on the inscription, but it's there. We just can't read it. He received grace on September 20th and gave up his soul on September 21st. May you live among the saints in eternity. Now, Pastor and Titania are presumably the parents of this child, while Marsania and Cresti are the boy's sister and brother or some other member of the family. Now, the words son in the Lord and live among the saints identify this boy as a Christian. But observe that he was not baptized until he was 12 years old. He wasn't baptized as an infant. He was 12 years old when he was baptized, and he was baptized one day before he died. So he was baptized September 20th and was dead on September 21st. Now, what does that indicate? That this was an emergency baptism. This child had grown up, most likely if his pastor, father was a pastor. So he had Christian parents. This boy was born, was not baptized after birth, became sick at 12, was baptized, and then died the next day. And this is the first inscription we have dating from the latter part of the 3rd century. We see the same pattern in 3rd century inscriptions as well. One reads this: Sweet Tyche, it's T-Y-C-H-E, lived 1 year, 10 months, 15 days, received grace on the 8th day before Calendas. Calendas was some holiday, gave up her soul on the same day. So here's another child who is 1 year, 10 months, 15 days old, was not baptized as an infant, is baptized, and then dies that very same day. What does that tell you about this baptism? It was an emergency baptism. A child not born, not baptized at birth, but baptized later and died that very same day. Another one, Irene, who lived with her parents 11 months and 6 days, received grace on April 7th and gave up her soul on April 13th. Again, another emergency baptism. The child was under a year, 11 months and 6 days, received grace, was baptized April 7th, and died 4 days later on April 13th. Another interesting inscription reads as follows. Sacred to the divine dead, Florentinus made this monument for his well-deserving son, a Pronanius, who lived 1 year, 9 months, and 5 days. Since he was dearly loved by his grandmother, and she saw that he was going to die, she asked from the church that he might depart from the world a believer. So in other words, you had this child born. He was how old? 1 year and 9 months and 5 days. And he was so loved by his grandmother that when he was going to die, inscription says, the mother, grandmother appealed to the church and the pastor agreed to baptize the child. And a child, it says, departed the world a believer. Again, what is this an example of? Another emergency baptism. A child was not baptized at birth. Had a grandmother who was a believer, doesn't say anything about the father here, other than that he made this inscription for his son. The grandmother loved the child so much that she took the child, brought it to the church, and the church baptized the baby, and it says he died, left the world, departed the world, a believer. Another very touching inscription reads as follows. For Flavia, dearest infant, who with sound mind obtained the grace of the glorious font on Easter Day and survived after holy baptism 5 months, she lived 3 years, 10 months, and 7 days. So another child was born 3 years and 5 months after their birth. They were baptized and then died 5 months after that time. Now, I could cite many more of these inscriptions, but these pretty much say all the same thing. Now, the conclusion we draw from this is there are three impressions we receive from these inscriptions. There was no fixed age at which baptism was administered. Secondly, there's no evidence that infants were consistently baptized shortly after birth. In fact, the opposite seems to be the case. The fact that the few inscriptions we have read, we've seen children who are baptized at various ages. Children were baptized at 12 years old. They were baptized at 1 year old and 10 months, 11 months old, 3 years old and 10 months old. All this points to the fact that the early church did not regularly baptize infants immediately after their birth. This is true in both the Eastern and Western Church. The inscriptions I've read are essentially from the Western Church, and there are a lot fewer of these in the Eastern Church, but they give pretty much the same impression. Now, the third conclusion we garner from these inscriptions is we see a correlation between the time of baptism and the time of death of these children.
Sorry, yeah. What do you mean the Eastern or Western
Church? Well, there was two churches at this time, basically. There was the Eastern Church, which was dominated by Latin, and there was a Western Church dominated by Latin, and an Eastern Church that was dominated by Greek. And they had a separate theology and almost a separate existence at this time, or they were starting to have one. And these inscriptions are basically Latin inscriptions, but there are other Greek inscriptions as well that would be considered East from the Eastern Church. And they all say the same thing. And they all actually have developed different Baptist traditions as well. For example, the Western Church sprinkled where the Eastern Church, if you go to a Greek Orthodox church, they baptize infants, but they dunk them. They actually will cover the baby's face and mouth and dunk them and pull them up. So,
three times,
exactly. So, not a happy baby after that, I guarantee you. But yeah, they do it. Yeah, they dunk them. The priest actually covers the baby's mouth and nose and puts them under 3 times. Yeah.
The Greeks don't seem to have any argument over what baptizo means.
Right. Yeah. They pretty much know it means to dunk or drown or whatever. Yeah.
So Alexandria in the east and Rome in the west.
Yeah. Pretty much. Again, the third impression we garner from these inscriptions is we see, again, a correlation between the time of baptism and the time of death. It appears that baptism of children who are represented in these inscriptions, it was done because of the nearness of death. We're starting to see now the emergence of emergency or clinical baptisms. These baptisms were done when death was imminent as a precaution to ensure the salvation of that child. We saw a number of weeks ago that child mortality at this time was very high. Most people didn't make it out of childhood. So you're a parent and your child gets sick, and when all hope is lost, what do? Well, the last thing you do for that child is you take him to be baptized with the hope that the Lord will forgive his sins and that child will be brought to heaven. And when these people write these inscriptions, that is their hope, that my child was baptized. He received grace. He received the font of blessing. And therefore, we know that he is a believer. We will see him in heaven. That was their hope. Now, as you can guess, the Paedobaptists have a way of explaining this. Joachim Jeremiah, as we've mentioned him earlier, explained this evidence as follows. First says, the reason there are no baptism of infants regularly mentioned in these inscriptions is because it was so prominent that they didn't feel it was necessary to put it there. You only got a few little lines here, and it's very hard to chisel this stuff into stone, so why state the obvious when you have to go through all that trouble? Everybody knows infants were baptized in early church at birth, so why go and put that on their gravestone? Secondly, he claims that these baptisms that are mentioned were what we call missionary baptism. Now, we looked at this earlier. Missionary baptism, remember, is a theory that you had two groups of people in the church. Those who were born into the church, who were baptized as infants, and those who were saved in the church later in life who didn't have their children baptized. For example, Nick and Meredith or the Clevengers would be saved and come into the church. Their children would not have been baptized, or everybody else's would have been. So his point is that these references here are those people. You know, Scott came to church and was saved here and had his two children. If one of those children died, then he would bring his child to be baptized, where a normal member wouldn't be because their child was already baptized. And the problem with that, there's no evidence whatsoever. In fact, we're going to see that the evidence is against that in a few minutes. That not only is there no evidence for it, but all the evidence we have about baptism of Christian parents or people who were born into Christian families, that they were not baptized either. So again, this theory does not hold water, neither of them. And besides, it doesn't prove anything. Just stating something that you're trying to prove doesn't prove your point. Yeah, it's obvious. Everybody was baptized. Infant baptism existed. So why put it there? Well, it's not an argument in favor of your position. If you believe that already, then fine. But to convince somebody by assuming your position is true simply isn't going to carry much weight. He's more or less preaching to the choir, you'd say. Pardon? Yeah, no pun was intended there. But yeah. All right, so we've seen the inscriptions of the latter part of the 3rd and early part of the 4th century. What about the writings, the men who wrote and preached at that time? What do they say about the practice of infant baptism? Now, when we look at the writings of this time, we don't find a great deal about infant baptism. We find men mentioning it, teaching about it, but there's just not much there. One of the most significant references is a man by the name of Gregory of Nazianzus. Now, his name, last name is a city, and it's spelled Nazianzus, and I have no idea how to pronounce it. So I'll muddle it up as I go along, but could not find a little pronunciation guide for ancient Cappadocian city. So I think it's Nazianzus, so we'll try, but I'll just say Gregory Nazianzus. Now, what we have, let's see, how much time do I have here? Now, what we're trying to do here is to try to continue to prove our thesis that infant baptism was not universally a required practice until the time of Augustine in the latter 5th and early 6th centuries. We see evidence of this in a sermon by a man by the name, again, of Gregory Nazianzus. Now, he's one of the men that are called the Cappadocian Fathers. If you ever studied early church history or the Trinitarian battles, the Cappadocian Fathers were very famous and very prominent in that debate. They were called Fathers matters because their influence upon the theology of the 4th century, particularly on the Trinity. These men were the three greatest theologians of the 4th century. They were called the Cappadocian Fathers because they were born in an area of modern Turkey called Cappadocia. Now, these men consisted of three men: Basil the Great, who was bishop of Caesarea, his brother Gregory of Nyssa, that's N-Y-S-S-A, and Gregory of Nazianzus, the patriarch of Constantinople. Now, the second Gregory, Gregory of Nazianzus, was probably the most accomplished of these three men. And he gave a very famous sermon on January 6, 381, that dealt with the topic of baptism. Back then, they didn't call them sermons, they called them orations. And it's simply known as On Baptism, or it's referred to in literature as Oration 40. Now, in this oration, he says the following. Again, this is probably one of the most famous sermons or orations that we have of this time on baptism. So it's a very significant writing. He says this: "Have you an infant child? Do not let sin get any opportunity, but let the child be sanctified from childhood, from the very tenderest age, be consecrated to the Spirit. Give your child to the Trinity, the great and noble guard." So what is Gregory saying here? Well, he's saying, if you have children, baptize the child. Again, these phrases here, consecrated of the Spirit, give your child to the Trinity, are all phrases that denote infant baptism. So here he calls us to sanctify our children in the tenderest age, consecrate them to the Spirit. Now, again, this is undoubtedly seen as a reference to infant baptism. But if this were all that Gregory said, it would be a closed case. But he goes on to say much more and qualify what he means here later in this message. And he qualifies his statement of infant baptism with these words: "What have you to do about those who are still children and conscious neither of the loss nor of grace?" Again, what about children? What do we do with them? They can't think, they can't comprehend, they know nothing of loss or of grace. Are we to baptize them too? Now, his answer is very surprising. Certainly, if danger threatens. So yes, baptize them if there's a danger. "For it is better that they should be unconsciously sanctified than that they should depart unsealed and uninitiated." So we see Gregory here is not promoting an unqualified baptism of infants. He qualifies it only for emergency baptism. So yes, baptize your child, but only if there's an emergency. Now Gregory is concerned about the child being unconsciously sealed. The fact that the child is unaware of what is happening bothers Gregory, so he tries to give some justification for it. How do we justify the fact that you're baptizing a child who has no consciousness of what is happening? How do we do that? How do we justify? Well, he gives two examples. First is the circumcision on the eighth day. He says this: "The proof of this," again, this being the unconscious sealing or sanctification of a child, "a proof of this is found in circumcision on the eighth day, which was sort of a typical seal and was conferred on those who did not have the use of reason." So how do we justify baptizing a child who is unconscious of what's happening? Well, circumcision is one. Now, this is not a blanket use of circumcision as a justification for all baptized infants, as the Reformed brethren do today. It's just an example of an unconscious child being unaware of what's happening, receiving a seal.
What year was this again?
This was 382, I believe. Yes, I'm not sure the third part of the year. 381, January 6th, 381, that date of this oratory. Now, the second justification he gives for this unconscious seal is the putting the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost the night before the Exodus. Remember, kids, what happens there? The Lord says that the angel of death is going to come and take away the firstborn of Egypt, but you're to take the blood of the Passover lamb and put it on your doorposts, the threshold of your door, and the angel will come and see that there and not take your child away. Well, Gregory uses this as another example of an unconscious child receiving a seal or a sign that he's not aware of and still receiving a benefit from that. He says, "And so is the anointing of the doorposts, which preserve the firstborn, though applied to things which had no consciousness." Now, so the rite of circumcision and the anointing the doors with blood of the Passover lamb to Gregory are examples of children being sealed or sanctified and being unaware or mentally unable to comprehend that seal or that sanctification. Now, he continues. This is, again, dealing with emergency baptism. Children whose lives are in danger of immediate death. This is what you do, and this is the justification for it. But he continues, but in respect to others, in other words, those who are not in danger, infants who are not sick, this is what I want you to do. I give my opinion to wait till the end of the third year or a little more or less when they may be able to listen to and answer something about the sacrament. And even though they do not perfectly understand it, yet at any rate they may know the outline and then to sanctify them in soul and body with the great sacrament of our consecration. So he divides the children up into two groups. Those who are in danger of death, you baptize them. And here's why. But those who are not in danger of death, don't baptize them. And my advice to you is that you wait until they are 3 years old. Now keep in mind, this is not some unknown pastor sitting on the shores of North Africa in some ignorant little town. Okay, this is the patriarch of Constantinople. This is perhaps the greatest theologian, the most popular, respected theologian of the day, writing this. So what he said carried weight. And what he said was most likely a reflection of what the rest of the church believed at this time. So here at the closing of the 4th century, again, a major church father, perhaps the greatest of the 4th century, not rejecting and even encouraging infant baptism, but not recognizing it as the normal practice of the church. And he encourages it in certain circumstances, but acknowledges that this is not the normal practice of the church. His defense of infant baptism applies primarily to emergency situations where the child is in danger of dying, something that goes all the way back to Tertullian. Not that he supported it, but that he mentioned that it does happen in the church in 206 A.D. But if there's no emergency, then it is best to put off the baptism until the child can understand what is happening. So, this is, again, a very important central writing of the time expressing these views.
Does this seem to be the first time that they were attempting to deal with some covenantal issues?
No, they had no concept of the covenants at this time. None whatsoever.
Okay.
None. Delayed baptism. Another factor that mitigates against universal application of infant baptism, and that is the practice of what we call delayed baptisms. When the sacramental view of baptism became prominent, there was a modification or application where the church believed that you baptize, that if baptism forgave you, let me back up here. Where the church believed that your baptism forgave you of all of your past sins, but if you were baptized, it was more difficult to be forgiven. So you had pre-baptismal sins and post-baptismal sins. If a person got baptized on a certain day, all those post-baptismal sins were taken care of. They were done. You never had to worry about those. But now the sins you committed after baptism, those were very serious sins that now had to be dealt with and were much more difficult to deal with than were the pre-baptismal sins. Now when this teaching became prominent, people began delaying their baptism, sometimes just before their death, as was in the case of the Emperor Constantine. Now, the saying of the people at this time was they wanted to die in obelisk. An obelisk was the white gown that they wore for their baptismal ceremony. They all had to wear white gowns and went in procession into the baptismal. Then they took that gown off, were baptized, and put the gown on and were presented to the church as believers. So to die in obelisk meant that to die soon after your baptism when you still had your white robes on. In other words, when you were still cleansed and forgiven of all those pre-baptismal sins. Now, Christian parents found this especially appealing, and they would delay their children's baptism until they went through their teenage rebellious years and had gone through puberty. But we see this was the case with Augustine. Augustine was born in 354 A.D., and he was not baptized at birth, even though his mother, Monica, was a very faithful, devout Christian mother. But sometime between 360 and 370 A.D., Augustine became dangerously ill, and his mother, Monica, requested that he be baptized. In other words, my son's dying, we need to get him baptized now. And what happened was Augustine made a sudden recovery, and his baptism was postponed. Why bother? He's better. We don't need to worry about him dying, so let's put off his baptism until a more opportune time.
So he could go sin more.
Exactly, yeah. Augustine said the reason he did it was because the guilt contracted by sin after baptism would still be greater and more perilous. That's actually what his mother said. That because the guilt contracted by sin after baptism would be greater and more perilous. Now, along these lines, Augustine says that he often heard in his own day that let him alone, let him do as he pleases, for he has not yet been baptized. In other words, let him do what he wants, let him sin all that he wants to, because he hasn't been baptized yet. But once he's baptized, then we have to restrain him and prevent him from sinning. So in Augustine's day, you had a large mass of people who were not baptized as infants because they were afraid of committing greater sins after baptism. Now the question is, how prevalent was this practice? Was this something that happened to a few people, or was it very prominent in the church? Now, it's somewhat difficult to ascertain how common it was, but we can tell it was very common in two ways. First, preachers were constantly pleading with their people to be baptized and not put baptism off until later. The oratory we read by Gregory of Nazianzus, he makes his plea. He says, look, be baptized. Don't prevent yourself from being baptized. And he warns them that if death should come tomorrow or tonight and you don't have time to be baptized, you will not enter into the kingdom. And we find in all these sermons throughout this time of the church, these pleas that pastors are making to have people be baptized. Don't put off your baptism. Don't delay it until you're sick, because you may not get to that point where you have time to be baptized. So it was part of the preaching in those days to encourage people not to put off baptism. That tells us how common this practice actually was. And this also is something that's not conducive to the universal practice of baptism. For if it was required practice, there would not have been a mass of people who had not been baptized in the church. Okay. Yes?
What is the emphasis on the work of Christ versus the baptism?
Well, all we're reading now is about baptism. It's there. Okay. It's just we're not reading about it. Yeah. Okay. They emphasize grace and Christ and belief, but they did have erroneous views of baptism.
So
Christ was mentioned.
Baptismal regeneration, or was it they feel like the baptism is what saved that person, or do they still feel it's the work of Christ?
They still felt it was the work of Christ, but Christ commanded you to be baptized and promised that through baptism this would happen to you. So we therefore had to be baptized as something that Christ commanded us to do. But there was, again, a sacramental element to it, where when you did it, this is how you received. This was the appointed method that Christ gave us for our sins to be forgiven. That's how they saw it. It wasn't something that anybody could just go up and do. There had to be faith. There had to be belief. And they wrestled with, when baptizing children, what are their faith? Don't we need to have faith in order for baptism to be effectual? So they had all these different theories and reasons a child could be baptized without having faith. So faith was necessary, and it was required. But there was such an emphasis on the sacramental element of baptism that it actually did have power to forgive you, that often that faith is sort of lost and pushed off to the side. Here, remember, we're only reading what they said about baptism. If I went through and read some of their sermons about belief in Christ and trusting in Christ, you'd think it was coming from a modern Reformed pulpit.
Okay.
So, yeah, keep in mind that we're just focusing on one errant belief of these men and nothing else.
All right, does infants exhibit one of those problem areas? Right. Ideally, you want somebody to be trusting and believing, having faith in Christ.
Right.
But we've got this situation where so many babies are dying, and they can't believe. What do we do with them?
Yeah. And they had ways, the faith of the church, the faith of the parents, they had ways to transfer faith to that child in the act of baptism.
Right.
Exactly.
This
yes, Michael?
Just thinking about what you're saying, and the scripture talks about again, and I see the kingdom of heaven. Did they have anything to say about the mentally disabled?
About what?
Mentally ill.
No, they didn't talk about that. It's probably that they were outside of the reach of Christ when their minds couldn't think or focus, that they would not be able to believe. But I don't know. I couldn't produce any documentation to prove that. I have to do a lot more research to find that out.
Okay.
Max, you had a question?
Yes. I think this is where, you know, belief in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the salvation of men gives us great comfort. I mean, if we want to apply the doctrine of, you know, the scripture should guide our primary thinking in all matters of theology. And if a child, you know, if the scripture says you must believe and be born again, and you know, that leads me to conclude that children who die before they believe are not among the elect.
Yeah, we just don't know.
And if that's the case, then, you know, I'm asking kind of an indicting question here. The church, back to when it began, are we guilty of not believing the scriptures? And yeah, that's a hard thing to face, but we need to appropriate God's grace in order to not be torn up by that as parents.
Right. Yeah, I don't want to get into the debate about what happens to infants, but what I believe is that we trust not in the baptism of an infant, but we trust in God's justice. That whatever God determines by infants, whether they be believers, infants of believers or unbelievers, God's justice will do what is right with those infants. And that's what we have to rest in. If he lets them all into heaven, he's just. If he doesn't, he's just. If he lets some of them in, some not, he's still just. And that's where our hope has to reside on this issue. Because the Bible just doesn't say. It doesn't say. And so we have to say, well, God will be just in dealing with children who aren't able to believe or disbelieve. So, and that's where I have to rest it too. Yes, Deborah.
When David's baby died, and he said, "I can't go. He can't come back to me, and I can go to him."
Right, and that's David's baby. That's not a universal thing that we can apply to every child. But David did indicate that he was going to see his child. But to say that means that every child is going to be in heaven, I wouldn't make that statement. I wouldn't want to go that far. Just David's child was. Now, I could say that I will see my wife in heaven. But that doesn't mean that every other wife is going to be in heaven too. It just means that my wife is going to be there. Exactly. Okay, well, we've got 4 minutes. Not enough time to get through my material here. So we're going to do another week. I plan next week to be the last week on history, but it looks like we'll do one more week. So I have some really very important stuff I want to look at here. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's get Michael.
What is the Reformed view on salvation of the individual?
Salvation of what? Some say that they're automatically go to heaven because they don't have the faculty to believe. Others say that God will determine. No, it doesn't. It doesn't.
There's one issue that Scripture does deal with, and that's the fact that there are, just as there are degrees of reward in heaven, so there are degrees of punishment in hell. Mm-hmm. And regardless of what the truth is on the death of infants, the fact remains that there is an apportionment feeling of sin in hell.
Regarding Michael's question, not about their salvation, but the Scripture does say that I, the Lord, create the deaf and the dumb. So the Lord is sovereign over, you know, the faculties of people
right.
that he creates.
He controls that, exactly.
It's done for his glory and the sanctification of his people.
It's kind of like what J.C. Rowell said about a deathbed conversions. We have one example of it, that's the thief of the cross. And we have that example that we might have hope, but we only have one example that we might not be presumptuous. And I see the same thing about infant baptism, infant salvation. We have reasons to hope. We have, as Deborah said, David. We have John the Baptist. Seems to be saved in the womb before he could ever believe. And so we have a reason to hope, but not be presumptuous about things. And we have to rest our hope in God's justice, that God will be just in everybody he judges, whether it be a child or whether it be the mentally enabled or disabled women.
What we believe is that Christ accomplished what he set out to accomplish, and that is to save his people from their sin.
Right.
So whoever that includes, every single person that God intended to save will be saved.
Right. And are babies automatically exempt from that? We don't know.
Right.
I would say I don't think they are, but I don't have the evidence to say they are or they aren't.
But whatever it is, what God has determined,
and it will be just, exactly.
It will be just, and it will be right.
Exactly.
It will be merciful.
Yep, and that's what we have to put our hope in. All right, well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, these are indeed great and weighty matters, and we trust your grace and your kindness and your mercy, Father, knowing that you do no unjust thing, but all that you do is right and is good. So we put our hope, Father, in that, not knowing your judgments or the depth or the width of them, Lord, but knowing that all of them are right and just according to your standards. And for that, Lord, we do rejoice and we do thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.